And Lord willing, we'll complete the book of Philippians over the next few weeks. And so we'll get deep into chapter 3. And then it's a rather short book. Chapter 4 is rather brief, so it's very doable. Let us agree together. Lord, I take all the wonderful words as God-fearers have spoken to you, as God-fearers have spoken to me before service, and I've spoken to them. As we speak and we hear of your wonderful truths in our discussion time after this, Lord, may you be high and lifted up. May your presence indeed, Lord, fill our temples and this temple. And we thank you for this living word. Amen. Amen. May we be imbued. I like that word, Paula. She prayed that imbue us. Philippians chapter 3. And let me see here. Okay. So it seems like it's been a while, and indeed it has, particularly with all the holiday busyness and such. And so it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this setting. So just to give us a little bit of context, this is a rather encouraging, happy letter. Paul was in prison, and he had received a gift from the Philippians. He received money, and he also received the personal encouragement of the messenger that brought the money, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was a servant of some sort to the church in Philippi. And in his time going to Paul, he got so sick he nearly died. And now Paul is sending back Epaphroditus with a thank you letter, but also a letter which has typical admonishments. One of those admonishments that's throughout the letter is you all should get along, be unified. And it's not a coincidence that you find that throughout the New Testament, because whenever you put more than one person together, that becomes a challenge. And two different people and trying to meet in the middle, have harmony, that is a struggle for people that have a self nature. But Christians have an advantage because they got the Holy Spirit. And so it's very possible. Not only is it possible, it's very likely if they submit to God, if each of them are submitting to God, then they're going to bless each other and have a harmonious relationship. Also, one concern that was a typical concern with the early church was the subtle invasion of Satan of legalism. Satan is unwise in some respects, but he's shrewd in others. And he knows that the typical progressive Christian, the Christian that is in it for the long haul, is not an easy mark for liberalism. They may still do liberal things and commit heinous sins, but they'll know they're doing it. It's obvious, and they're going to have guilt. And if they don't repent, then shame takes over, and then hardness of heart can take over. Yes, indeed. But what Satan's more subtle ploy is legalism. That is just focus in on their own sense of progressing and begin to tap the root of pride. And they get some success. They start to grow in holiness, and they have certain standards in their heart, certain standards as groups. And with Satan, it's just to take the strength. It's kind of like Samson, just make his strength his weakness. And so I'm not saying that holiness and standards are in any way wrong, but Satan's pretty subtle. And so once you begin to focus on the things that you do right, or, which will happen, the things that others don't do right, the deficient ones, then Satan can sit there and smile because, yeah, he has deceived you just in a subtle way, just like Eve. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is there were teachers that were going out which are categorically labeled Judaizers. Have you heard the term Judaizers before? Maybe in commentaries or teachings here. basically Jews, by and large, that were going out and saying, Jesus is great, but you still have to add something to Jesus. And then you get the whole package. And there's no end of that in shallow, superficial Christianity. When people leave the centrality of Jesus and they add on. And so this marks denominations at times. Not that denominations started that way, but they pick and choose certain elements, and then it becomes Jesus plus the way we do communion, or Jesus plus our views on women in ministry, or whatever. There's a thousand different things. And this is the Judaizer. Now, the Judaizer thing is a little bit removed from us. It had to do with Jesus plus circumcision. And so that we may read fast past those type of passages in the New Testament, because that's so far from our experience. But we just take out circumcision and put in something else, something that makes us feel that we are more right, that we're more advanced. And when you add something in, then you take away from Christ. And the most direct comment about this is in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul said to the churches in Galatia that once you add something to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. So once you add an element to Christianity, the centrality of Christ, then you overturn the gospel. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Well, I'll tell you who's bewitched him, Satan. Satan bewitches. He subtly works on us, and if we're not careful, we can go in the same direction. So Philippians chapter 3 has a lot to say about this matter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, there's a bit of a question on this, the same things. And is it possible that he had written to the Philippians in the past about the Judaizers, we're going to see here, the strategy of confidence in the flesh? And that is possible. It also might just be that the Apostle Paul has wrote about this so often that letters may have gotten around, or just the fact that he writes about it so much, because it was the first divisive issue in the church. The first church council found in Acts chapter 15. I mean, the church was like an infant. See that little infant Kara's holding over there, little Sophia? That the church was like that. And what was working against the church in cancerous fashion was the whole issue of legalism. And in Acts 15, you can find that certain rose up, and they said, unless they hold to the teachings of Moses, they cannot really be saved. They cannot be right. And so they got together, and they said in no uncertain terms, we reject that summarily. We refute that lie of the devil. Now, I'm filling in blanks here. They didn't say that literally, but that's what it was. And we will not put that type of bondage-laden conditionality on Christianity. You know, that's the way our fathers lived. That's the way we live for a season. But when the good news of Christ came, those things fell off. They rolled away. And so, thankfully, a major victory. If they didn't have that victory, then the church would not be what it is right now. Major victory up front in its infantile state was to reject and disappoint a whole bunch of learned people. These weren't novices, so to speak. They had a whole lot of knowledge in the things of religion. But unfortunately, that wasn't right. And you can be 100% right and still be 100% wrong. And they were misapplying the things from the past, and it would have been a stranglehold on that little infant church. But God gave wisdom to James, and Peter was very bold, and the thing was broken down. Now, it was a very serious thing for Paul. No one gave Paul more trouble than the Judaizers. He could bear with pagans all day. And unfortunately, that may be part of your experience. Sometimes moralistic hyper-perfectionistic or super-spiritual Christians with their do's and don'ts and their rules can aggravate a Christian more than even the unsaved can. I don't know if you've experienced that, but perhaps that is part of your experience. And so in very strong terms, verse 2, Paul says, look out for the dogs. Now, in our day and age, dogs are domesticated, and many people have fondness for dogs. And you all probably know I don't necessarily have fondness for dogs. I've got them, but I'm not fond for them. But in this time, dogs were absolutely unclean. They weren't to the point of domestication that they are now. They were scavengers. They were problems. They carried with them parasites and such. And so whether it was the Jewish world or the Greek world, dogs were looked down upon big time. And dogs are all about appetite. Dogs will eat themselves sick, throw it up, and then eat what they've thrown up. Very, very consumeristic. And so he's referring now, not for the dogs, by the way. He's not referring to the animals out there that are dogs. He's referring to these ones. Who are they? Well, he says here, look out for the evildoers. Look out for those mutilators, those who mutilate the flesh. This is a false circumcision. They think by cutting the flesh of pagan Christians that seals the deal and makes things right. Problem is, any pagan Christian that says, I agree with that and I should be circumcised, then they have just perverted the gospel. Because Jesus made no such demands. The only demand of Christianity is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that true faith is the embrace of God's great grace, of God's great work. And so these were evildoers. Now, they may have been sincere. Perhaps they thought, hey, we care about these pagans and we see that they need a little help. They need a little growth in their spirituality and they're not getting it from their own study or from their church or whatever, and they need a little help. And so it's that mutilation. You know, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says something even stronger. He says, I wish those who would have you circumcised would mutilate themselves. And if you're imagining how abrasive and what that represents, you're right. It is nothing nuanced. There's no metaphor there. It's absolutely true. I wish they would emasculate or harm themselves. It's in the Bible, the book of Galatians. No, look out. Beware of these mutilators who operate in these fleshly ways. Now, verse 3 is an awesome verse. It's, in a way, it's like, from time to time, you get these great verses that have these grand descriptions, like of what a true Christian is. And verse 3 is wonderful in that respect. For we are the circumcision, or we're the truly set apart ones. We're God's people. In the Old Testament, what separated the Israelites from the rest of the world and in the flesh was circumcision. And in the spirit realm was the law and sacrifices. Well, we now, as the church, as the new Israel, the Israel of God, the circumcision, here's three descriptions. And sometimes you might think, what's the measure of my Christianity? What's my spirituality? Well, here's a criteria, if you will, of great description of true Christianity. Number one, who worship by the Spirit of God. Are you a God worshiper? Do you have a sense of praise and wonder and awe that comes up in you where you can't help but to praise God? You can't help but to say hallelujah. Even in your trials, even in your deepest and darkest hours, is there something in you? You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that no one can call Jesus Lord except how? By the Spirit of God. We cannot. Now, someone can mimic the words out there, but for it to be real, the Spirit has to do a work in us. That's the born-again experience, by the way. You can't be born again unless you have the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit does a work in you so you can say, oh, yeah, you are Lord. Or as it says in Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness of our spirit, and so then we're able to say what? Abba, Father. Well, in like manner, it's by the Spirit of God that we can truly worship God himself. And even Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he won't speak on his own behalf, but he'll lead you into all things in Christ. Just like when Christ came, he pointed to the Father. It's all about vertical direction, i.e. worship. The orientation or the inclination of the heart, of the ears, of the being. The Spirit gives us the ability. And just think about even tonight. The Spirit gave us the ability to pray. The Spirit gave us wonderful vessels that offered the gift of music so that we could, through that medium, express ourselves. And the Spirit gave us the Scriptures so that we can meditate on them, and as we did tonight, as we can sing them to the Lord. And so a true Christian is one who, number one, worships by the Spirit of God. Secondly, and glory in Christ Jesus. A true Christian is very Christ-centered. It's like the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As he said in this very letter, for me to live is Christ. See, that's giving glory. That's looking to Christ. How do we give glory to Christ? Let it not be just in word or in thought, but in deed and in truth. By our testimony, by how we bless others, always pointing to Jesus Christ. One of the most important matters for our church fellowship, for all the differences that we can have in smaller matters, is that we still are all pointing to Christ. As we all hold fast to Christ together, and we stand side by side in the faith, and we hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ. And that of course, that crosses outside of this local fellowship, the other fellowships that are scattered abroad. They also are holding fast to Christ Jesus if they are true and genuine believers, or the circumcision, as Paul says here. So number one, God worshipers. You love it. You know, at one time, might have been all different sorts of music you would listen to, and maybe you still do, but you do have a taste and an appetite for praise and worship music. You tune into the Christian stations, and that can just be a breath of fresh air, and you bear witness with the songs of other believers, and all of that is that worship and that honor of God. Secondly, Christ is central. Christ is central. When I succeed, in my own estimation, Christ, you gave me the victory. You gave me the ability. When I fail, is it all about me and my failure, or is Christ still central? How fast do you repent? How fast do you say, okay, I did it again, but I still look to you. I come to you, Jesus Christ. I confess my sin. You're faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from unrighteousness. You see, that's glorying in Jesus Christ. Let not a person, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9, let not the wise boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty boast in their might. Let not the rich boast in their wealth. But let the one who boasts, boast in God Almighty. Glorify Jesus at all times. And then thirdly, more to the negative here, these true people of God, they have a real suspicion. At one time, they were very confident in their flesh. See, before they were saved, that was their only expression. That was their orientation. It's all about me gaining advantage and succeeding, making a name for myself, having pleasures, making sure everybody else knows how great I am. That's all flesh. And very confident in that way. But once you get saved, all of a sudden, the sad news, the bad news comes. The flesh cannot bring any profit. The flesh is going to be destroyed. And so, but there's another nature. And so true people of God, they have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this isn't just a Christian notion. Even in the Old Testament, there was statements to the effect that you shouldn't trust in yourself. Anyone who trusts in their own heart, in Proverbs, that person is a fool. And then there's a couple of good psalms, if you want to turn there briefly. These came to mind this evening as I was considering this confidence in the flesh. In Psalm 146, concerning other people, perhaps their talents or their political power or position or whatever, Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. And some of us perhaps breathe a sigh of relief that one person got elected over the other. But be very careful lest you violate Psalm 146 and verse 3 and put undue trust and consideration in somebody who can't even contain his own breath. Look at verse 4. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and all his great plans, all his schemes, they will perish. Then in Psalm 147, a little bit more personal, Psalm 147 and verse 10, God's delight is not in the strength of the horse. Now, manipulating a horse, you got more strength, more distance, or in battle, it gave you an advantage. Any human invention, God's delight is not in any horsepower, and certainly nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man, what you could do, where you can go. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Do you want to be a God pleaser, by the way? I want to be a God pleaser. And one of the best ways to be a God pleaser is to put no confidence in your flesh. To always say it's not by might or power, but by God's Spirit that things happen. We have physical assets or intellectual assets or financial wisdom or, you know, attractiveness or whatever. We've got different things. And God has blessed us that way. They're not to be scorned, but you do not put confidence in any good thing that could be said of you or you could think of yourself. Now, the Apostle Paul, he had a lot of personal assets, a lot of characteristics that could be applauded, that were highly regarded and enviable in his generation. In verse 4, he says, though this is going to be two or three verses just on confidence in the flesh. And I guarantee you this, that the Apostle Paul had a struggle with the confidence in his flesh. Yeah, we can say true Christians are those who don't have confidence in the flesh, but that doesn't mean we don't still struggle with it. And God sicked a demon on the Apostle Paul because he had confidence in his flesh. And the Apostle Paul said, I don't like this. And he kept telling God at least three times, I don't like this. Take it away, take it away, take it away. And God said, do you want to get bloated with pride? Do you want to be overcome with your arrogance? Because you are arrogant. And all that knowledge is helpful, but sometimes it puffs you up. If that's what you want, then I'll take it away. But I'm paraphrasing big time. He said, no way, I'm not going to take that away, lest you be exalted in pride because of some of your good qualities and the revelation that has been conferred upon you. And so in verse 4, now the Apostle Paul is going to speak to this. And this is not bragging. This is just history and facts. Philippians 3, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Check out my resume. Now, if we had someone here right now, if I did this, If I listed 10 points, and maybe they were factual, of resume-like, look at me, accomplishments, it would come across so bad. I mean, it would leave a bad taste in your mouth, would it not? And here he's doing that, but he's not doing it because he's filled with pride. He's just stating facts, and then he's going to make a point from it. So bear with him here. Verse 4, I might have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. So I'm already advantaged. I'm already ahead of 95% of the population. Because the average Jew, they look down on the non-Jews. They saw the non-Jews as dogs. So when the Apostle Paul is using the word dogs towards those Jews that have all the wisdom, self-wisdom, that's the way Jews looked at the Gentiles. They're dogs. And so he's already ahead just by being a Jew, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's got his genealogical, his genealogy that he can lay claim to. Not all the Jews at this time had the genealogy. Many had been lost, the lost tribes, and so mixture had happened. But the Apostle Paul could still say, I know my tribal lineage. A Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law. So I was advanced. Master's, doctorate, you name it. I'm above the Hebrews. A Pharisee. Now, Pharisee is itself such an arrogant term. The word Pharisee is it means to be excluded or to be called apart. And the Pharisees, not only did the Jews look down on the Gentiles, but the Pharisees looked down on the average Jew. You may recall reading the Gospels, when the Pharisees heard about the crowd following Jesus in an insulting, derogatory way. What, these people, they don't know the law. So they didn't know like they did. These people know nothing. And then another said, what good can come from Nazareth? I mean, they looked down on each other that way. Well, the Pharisees were the ones that looked down on all the Israelites who weren't Pharisees. And they were a prime example. They had understanding of the word, and they had all these secret, all these codes, all these things that they and the group understood. And so they could get away with things, they could bend things, and certain amount of steps on a Sabbath day, all these silly little rituals that we would mock or laugh at or hope it never infects us. But they looked down on everybody. They were very serious about it. And we're the ones that abide by the word of God. They were the what we would call the fundamentalists of the day. They really believed in the word of God, and they looked at others as unlearned or mistaken and not even worthy of their company. That was me. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, oh boy, a persecutor of the church. Jesus said to his disciples, there will come a time when men will think they're doing God's service to kill you. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. He thought, he was very sincere, but you could be very sincere and sincerely wrong, right? He was very sincere persecuting the church. And as to the righteousness under the law, blameless, the Pharisees regarded themselves as blameless, and everybody else was nigh unto a spiritual leper. Now, this is the type of delusional self-righteousness that can infect any of us that begins to have confidence in the flesh, begins to have confidence in how many days we fast, begins to have confidence in tithing, begins to have confidence in being the best church or coming from the best persuasion or background or Bible school or whatever. The moment you begin to put confidence in anything but Christ, you become Pharisaical. And boy, I'll tell you what, they leave a trail of damage behind them. Very controversial, very fighting, you know, and nothing ever measures up. Pharisee, persecuting. Yeah, I'm doing God's service by persecuting his church. I'm doing God's service by seeing everybody else as deficient and praying or talking to others about the need for them to come to where I'm at. That was the Pharisees. Saw everybody else as inferior and nigh unto spiritual leprosy. And the righteous, Paul said, I was blameless. Boy, was he deluded. He was to be blamed. And when Christ came to him, Christ gave him, I mean, everything Jesus does is perfect. In Paul's eyes, he was the greatest thing ever. He had a fast track to the high priesthood. He's doing God's service, so much so that I'm not just going to do it here in Jerusalem. I'm going to Samaria as well. I'll show them. And so what does Jesus do to a man who was so right in his own eyes? He blinds him. Isn't Jesus awesome? He knows exactly what we need to get us out of our delusion. And for 3 days, Jesus just says, you go to that place. I'll show you the things you're going to do. And so he goes in 3 days, doesn't eat, doesn't drink. And then what a radical, wonderful change. God blessed him. God gave him bad news and humbled himself so that he could be lifted up with the good news. So he was blameless in his own eyes. Verse 7, now we turn it. But whatever gain, whatever the assets were, whatever gain I had, the accounting changed. The assets became liabilities. I counted these assets, all these things on my resume, as loss for the sake of Christ. And it wasn't just a past thing, it's a present thing too. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So there was a refusal to put confidence in the flesh. What I had accomplished, my enviable position, my prestige, the knowledge base, the connections, I counted, now King James says, counted as dung. I counted it as nothing. And now he continues in this way. It's unlikely at this point, because he was probably so sickened by the delusion that he had been under and the guilt of having persecuted the church. This is probably not something that he's having to continue to put away. He's probably glad to be past that, but there's other things. That's why it says in verse 8, I count everything loss. In the present, the Apostle Paul could have blessings and he could have trials. But I count the blessings. Perhaps I go through a time of prosperity. Perhaps I'm full. He said in this very letter, we'll read it another time, I know how to be both full and hungry. I know how to abound and to be abased. Perhaps there were long times of blessing, but he could count it loss. Okay, it's fun, it's fine, it's great, but I count it as nothing because I don't want to put any confidence in that stuff. I don't want to put confidence in a promotion. I don't want to put confidence in a bank account or in successful business. I don't want to put confidence in the flesh. So let those things happen, great, but I'm just not going to put my confidence in that. And trials and troubles, these are passing away. They're light afflictions which are but for a moment. I'm not going to make an idol out of my trouble, out of my present distress. That's putting confidence when you put too much thought, too much concern, and it becomes the number one thing. And once I get the number one thing done, then it'll be well. Well, that's putting confidence in something else other than Christ, something in the flesh. So I continue, verse 8, to count everything as loss because there's something so much greater, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered. It's like I'm bankrupt of everything in the flesh, purposeful bankruptcy. I've suffered the loss of all things. count them as dung, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, to have Jesus Christ. Now I want to read the definition for the word gain in the original language. To gain, acquire, metaphorically, of gain arising from shunning or escaping from evil. The evil is not necessarily the devil. In this context, the evil is the flesh. The confidence in your own ways of understanding, in your personal assets, skills, gifts, calling, whatever it might be. When there's confidence, it becomes evil. So this is gain. What does he want? He wants to gain Christ. He wants to know Christ in a greater way. He's about relationship with Jesus. So of gain arising from shunning or escaping evil, where we say to spare oneself or to be spared, to gain anyone to win him over to the kingdom is another way the Greek can be used, to gain one to faith in Christ, to gain Christ's favor and to gain his fellowship. It's a full definition of the original word in the Greek, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a right standing or a properly developed status, something of my own doing. I have positioned myself, I have worked hard, not having this righteousness of my own. So dangerous when people, particularly Christians, reach points of delusion where they really bank on their own righteousness. This is what bothered Martin Luther, 500-year anniversary of the Reformation this year. This is what really bothered Martin Luther. It drove him nuts. Because once he figured out that my righteousness never measures up, and it drove him crazy. He said, how can I be right? How can I be right? And he was into this flagellation, not physical, but emotional. I can't be right, in such a self-loathing and a torture. I can't be right with God. Then he comes upon Romans chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit shines a light into his heart, and it's changed Western culture for the last 500 years. A big deal. And I don't want to go too far down that track, but basically, Romans 1, the righteousness which is of God. Once he figured out it's God's righteousness, and you can't do all of these things and shun all of these other things and establish a righteousness that is acceptable to God. For our best laid plans and all of our good works or righteousness is like filthy rags. So the Apostle Paul says, I don't want to be found in that bad position, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, comes from my understanding of the word, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, when you're confident in the flesh, you don't want to be dependent. I want to get to a point in my life where I'm independent in every way. This is the dream of the human heart. Independence. I don't need anybody else. I don't need you. Got everything covered. Well, Paul says here, this is the righteousness that depends on another, depending on Jesus. And so we had to depend upon Jesus for salvation. We have to continue to depend upon Jesus in our salvation. This is a great principle, and I pray we all take it to heart. I mean, here you are on a cold Wednesday night. Obviously, you've got some maturity, you've got some obedience. And this is not to criticize those who aren't here. You know, that's I'm not doing that. I'm just saying, you're progressive. You want to grow in Christ. Well, the subtlety of the enemy is to put this on your list. Because I do this, then this helps to make me right. Now, in one sense, it causes us to become fruitful. Don't get me wrong. But it doesn't take much for us with our pride and our enemy who deludes us to begin to think this makes me right. and to lose the focus on Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I really want to know Jesus. I'm into relationship. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. So now we're moving along here. This is powerful stuff. Intimacy with Jesus Christ. The end of salvation is not just freedom from the lake of fire, a pass, if you will. The end or the goal of salvation is intimacy with Jesus Christ. What is the measure of your faith? Where are you? Examine yourself to see how you're found in the faith. Do you have a desire to know Jesus more? If you do, then you find commonality with this brother that's been with him now for 19 plus centuries. He got to a point, I don't want to rely on these things. And he's telling the Philippians, because they no doubt could be going down a bad path if they're not careful. But to know Jesus in his resurrection and his sufferings. We all like the supernatural, the victory, the power, let it be. But sufferings is incorporated into that. It's all a package. It's all of a piece. Power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jesus never put any confidence in the flesh, never put any confidence in people, didn't put his confidence in politics, didn't put confidence in his miracles. All of his confidence was in his Father. And he was willing to go to death to bring the flesh and the natural man to death, and the spirit man would take over. He'd be one with his Father. This is the same route the Apostle Paul saw for himself, and it's our route as well. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. We should not read into that that the Apostle Paul was wondering, like it's a condition, like, am I actually going to get there? He's very confident. He wants to, by all means, whatever it takes, I want to be so focused in Christ and to experience the reward of salvation. The reward of salvation is putting off of the flesh altogether, and it's the resurrection of the just. To be with Christ in glory, to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord, and to experience the inevitable transformation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we who are alive will be changed. We'll be with him in glory. This is the great resurrection. There are two resurrections which are going to occur. There's two end games for every person that's born into the world. There's a resurrection of condemnation, and there's a resurrection of the just. The Apostle Paul was all about his resurrection. I want intimacy with Christ now, and I'm longing for the resurrection, a resurrection which is not predicated on my own righteousness or performance, but on the work of Jesus Christ in my life, through my life, on into glory. And so it's pretty good stuff. I need this reminder often. I need all these, well, pretend it's the Bible. I need all these reminders in the Bible. It's got the Bible on it, but there's other things. I need all these reminders often. And so thanks be to God for that good stuff. But, well, let's hear what you might have to say. You might have questions or comments, and would love to just have a little